And today we're going to talk about the good life and how wealth doesn't necessarily give it to you. One of the things that Casey Van and I and Jermaine Wall had a great conversation about, like, sermons and titling sermons, and then we started realizing that pretty much the sermon title and any way you advertise it is like a promise you're making to the audience. And I decided, well, when I was thinking about today's talk a little bit, that I was going to make you a promise and see if I could keep it. So my promise today is that we're going to go over this. This is kind of the crux of it. I think it's the next slide, Amrit. Wealth cannot deliver the good life. That's the promise that I want to make to you. I'm going to talk about that, and I want to talk to you specifically how Jesus says that wealth cannot deliver the good life. The problem with this promise is that most of you already know that. Most of you probably already know that wealth can't do that for you. And most of us already subscribe to the idea that money cannot buy you happiness. I mean, I think it's just like a common thing. And here's the problem for preachers sometimes. How do you take things that people already know, already familiar with, and once you heard what the topic was this morning, you're probably thinking, oh man, duh, money can't buy happiness. I really don't have to listen for the next 25 minutes. That's good. And how do we take that and make it fresh for you? And I think that some of the things that we're going to do today is kind of dig into this idea that money cannot buy you the good life, but also challenge you a little bit. Because I think even though our reaction to that statement is, yes, I already know that, I think deep down inside, we maybe feel a little more like this. Maybe money can't buy happiness, but I think it's only fair to give me some and let me learn that lesson for myself, right? Because we all know it can't buy us happiness, but most of us are thinking, but can it really hurt? And I'd like to experience money myself and learn that lesson by myself. Or maybe we think something like this. George Carlin, it's true that money can't buy happiness, but somehow it's much more comfortable crying in a Porsche than on a bicycle, right? And so these are some of the sub-thoughts that we have about money not buying us happiness, or this one, my favorite, money can't buy happiness, but it can buy a jet ski. Have you ever seen anyone sad on a jet ski? And the reality is, this is more reflective of this little axiom of money can't buy happiness. We all know it's true, but at the same time, we're all still thinking, yeah, but I'd like some money. I still think I need it, and I still kind of equate my future happiness to how much wealth I have, or at least my future security into how much wealth I have. And so, it's in that kind of mindset, this is the kind of stuff that we need to dig into. I know that you buy into the general principle that money cannot buy happiness, but it's the hidden stuff, the hidden attitudes, the hidden pursuit of wealth that we really need to be careful of, because one of the things we're going to learn today is that the pursuit of wealth really creates a ton of blind spots in our life. And guess what? Those blind spots don't just scream out or alert us that we have a problem with wealth. They hide the fact that we have a problem in the pursuit of wealth. And so we're going to dig through that a little bit. So let's look at some scripture today. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 33. And we're going to read it together, little section by section, and then I'm going to draw some, and then we're going to come back to what Jesus says, and then it'll all be over, okay? So Matthew 6, 19 to 23, it starts up like this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. By the way, when I got assigned this scripture, I was thinking, there's like six sermons in this whole block. And you're going to see it's going to change directions. And we can camp out in any one of these passages and spend all day in it. But we're not going to do that today. We're going to take it as a whole big chunk. And we're just going to look at some highlights. And if you want to go back and look at some of those things yourself and dig into them, you can. But I'm just going to do the overview today. So moving on to verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Seems like they're going a different direction with that talk. They're not. They're talking about what we talked about, the blind spot, or Jesus talking about that. 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And people don't really know how to translate that last word. They say God or mammon. It's money. It's the love of money, the lust of money, the pursuit of money. Mammon is like a mascot that represents that. It's like a, you know, like it could be a false god that just represents that. So there's a lot of different translations that we're just going to go with. You cannot serve God and money. Verse 25, here's a big chunk. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? And which of you being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Separate chunk here. 31, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. In verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. God, thanks for this big chunk. I know it's just 14 verses, Lord. That's not a huge chunk, but there's just a lot of ideas in here. You got a lot to say about money and its connection to anxiety and worry and its connection to how we pursue you. And you got a lot to say, Lord. And help us just have an open heart and open mind. And Lord, I feel like we're just going to touch the surface of this, Lord. And but I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would just be in us, helping us listen, helping us apply this to our lives. And then creating that hunger in us to, later on in the week, keep digging in a little bit. Not only into our own attitudes, but into your words. And help us to do both those things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, before we get into how Jesus kind of talks about wealth and money, I wanted to just draw a little bit of, like, what I think everybody could agree on. Like, people who are Christians, not Christians, just the, like, how people relate to needs and money and anxiety. So this is what the drawing's here for. So I just want to say that, you know, it's pretty obvious that we have, like, legit needs in life. I think you see that reflected in the scripture. No one's saying that they're not legit needs. And here's what I think happens. Like, when those are unmet, that's obviously a negative. And then when those are met, that's obviously a positive. Everybody with me? You're like, you're a genius, Seba. Yeah. Okay. Very good. And so the issue is that there's this distance of, and let's just say it's uncertainty, of whether our needs are going to get met or unmet. And that uncertainty is what produces worry or anxiety. Oh, such bad handwriting. Makes sense? Everybody following? Seems like simple truth. I don't think you have to be a Christian to believe that. That just seems to make sense. Okay, so now we're going to talk about this concept of mammon, like wealth, the pursuit of wealth, how the world views wealth, and kind of like the model that Jesus encounters in the world when he comes in. And this is what he encounters, I think, back then. I think it's still very much alive today. And so here's the idea. The popular idea is that wealth, rightly, can eliminate this, can eliminate your needs going unmet. Like, wealth can take care of your needs, and you won't have your needs unmet through wealth, which eliminates uncertainty, which therefore eliminates worry. So wealth can take care of all this for you. That's the idea that Jesus is encountering. I don't think that's a 2,000-year-old idea that's just dead and gone. I think that's still very much a logical way of thinking about wealth and anxiety and needs that still exist today. But Jesus looks at this. Something funny happened. You know, we were in Texas for a while with my in-laws. And so, you know, my parents, Lucy calls Papu and Abu. Lucy's my little one-year-old, right? And Aaron's parents, she calls them Grandma and Grandpa. And so she really spent a lot of time with my parents because they came in the summer. We went over there for March break. So she was got it down. She said Papu and Abu. And then she even started saying Grandma a little bit. But we would tell her, Lucy, say Grandpa. And you know what she would say? Nope. Just like that. Perfect timing, perfect enunciation. We were like, Lucy, can you say Bubba? Bubba. Lucy, can you say Mama? Mama. Can you say Daddy? Daddy. Can you say Grandpa? Nope. Like that. That was just exactly how she did it. It was so fun. In fact, she's stopped doing it now. But when she didn't want to do it, she would just say, nope. And it was so great. And I can just imagine that Jesus looks at this perfect logic and just says, nope. Like, that is not how it works. And he starts to break it down here in this passage of why this is false, why it breaks down, why it doesn't really work. But before we look at what he says, let's just consider some things that we even know apart from the wisdom in Christ, just some things that we know about this. First of all, when we talk about worry, I don't know how it works for you, but I find that most of my worry is, well, I'll keep that there, hold on. Most of my worry or my anxiety is kind of divided up into what is actually happening that's stressful in my life and what I think might happen. And I went on Facebook yesterday, asked all my friends, I told them what percentages I work on. It was confirmed by their response that somewhere like 80% of our worry is based on what might happen, and maybe only like 20% is based on stuff that is actually happening. So 80% of our worry is kind of like, what if? And 20% is more like, what now? This is so unscientific, let me just tell you. But maybe that works for you too. The majority of your worry, is it really the things that are negatively happening in your life or the things that could negatively happen in your life? And so a lot of our worry is built on potential unmet needs, not actual unmet needs. In fact, to get a little more scientific about this, there was a study done in 2015 by the University of Cincinnati that said that 85% of what we worry about does not happen. 15% actually does. But out of that 15%, 85% doesn't happen. 15% actually does happen. But out of that 15%, 79% of people said that it wasn't as bad as they thought, that it wasn't as negative as they thought. And that actually totals out to 97% of what we worry about comes from an exaggerated sense of fear. It actually never happens, or if it does happen, it really isn't that bad. 97% of our worry is based on exaggerated fears that come from the inside, not from circumstances from the outside. And that's the thing about worry. It's not really a real-world situation thing. It's an internal spiritual problem that we have, that we're always fearful of what might happen, of what need might not be met. It is a spiritual condition, not an external condition. And to that, we can definitely say that wealth really doesn't affect it very much. Wealth might help take care of that 15%, but what about the 85? Wealth doesn't really do anything about our spiritual condition of constantly being uncertain of the future and that producing most of our worry. Wealth doesn't attach that. It doesn't attack that because it's not a spiritual thing. This is a spiritual phenomenon. In fact, wealth, when introduced to your life, can bring more uncertainty than it removes. Isn't that right? I want to quote a famous poet, American poet, who died last century, named Chris Wallace, who said, "More money, more problems," right? I came up with a nice chart for you right here. See? See? As you get more money, you get more problems. Isn't that right? I know that's silly, but it is true. You know it's true. Because what it does is that wealth says, look, I'll take care of some of these unmet needs, but then all of a sudden it introduces new uncertainties into your life. All of a sudden when you're saying, look, I got enough money to pay that bill, all of a sudden the new uncertainty is, yeah, but will the money run out? And all of a sudden the new uncertainty is, yeah, but with the job that's providing the money, is that going to be gone? And the new uncertainty is, now I got this money, are my friends going to try to take my money? Are they all asking for money? Is someone going to try to rob my money? I mean, all of a sudden, wealth, instead of attacking uncertainty here, which is the main producer of anxiety, it just produces more uncertainty in our life. Guys, did you realize the average Canadian is $22,000 in debt? That's not including mortgages. The average Canadian is $22,000 in debt. And can I tell you, it is not poor people that are in debt $22,000. It's people with money that are in debt $22,000. People with no money don't get into debt. I remember hearing this comedian that he would look at the homeless that was saying, like, we'll work for food. And in his brain, he's thinking, I'm working for food that I paid, that I ate in 2011. He said, you're not broke, you're even. I'm the one that's poor because I'm $22,000 in debt. And listen, it's not people without it that are getting into that debt. It's people with it. How does that make sense? That, look, I've got this anxiety and wealth is going to cure my anxiety, but wealth actually causes me to get into debt. And guess what's a number one contributor of anxiety in an adult's life? Debt. How does that make any sense? I mean, just logically, this breaks down. Even before Jesus utters a sentence, this breaks down so much. You know, it's the idea that, like, I have a get from point A to point B problem, right? So I rent a car because I have money. I can rent a car. But I love my money, so I don't buy the, like, $50 a day insurance on the car, right? Because I think, well, that's a waste of money. And then all of a sudden, I'm driving that car, and I realize I didn't buy the insurance for this car. So what do? I drive, like, 70 kilometers an hour on the 401, right? And when I'm parking, I park, like, way on the very end where no one can get a little, you know, door dent on my car. And then I'm clearing out my garage to make sure I can park my rental car in there so no one gets it. And all of a sudden, this thing that was just supposed to be a solve to my point A to B problem has created 10 more problems in my life. That's exactly how the pursuit of wealth works. And so Jesus looks at this, and he says, nope, that's not how it works. And he starts talking about something else. But he exposes it a little bit more. So I'm just going to go section by section here and kind of see, draw out some points from the scripture that he utters. So verses 19 to 21, we'll put that back up there. Right, these are some things that I just drew out of it. And listen, I'm not going to over-explain these. I think a lot of these explain themselves. But in this 19 to 21, where he's talking about treasure, what he really means here is that treasure equals hope. That the treasure he's talking about here is not actually the coins. It's money that you've attached or assigned some hope to. That is your treasure. And what he logically says is your heart follows wherever you store your hope. So if all of your hope is sitting in a bank account, then your heart will be in that bank account. If all of your hope, the thing that you want to kind of save you from your unmet needs, the thing you want to save you from the uncertainty of the future, if you're making money that, if you're assigning it hope, if you're assigning it salvation status, like it is your savior, then wherever your money is, that's where your heart will be too. If your hope's in a bank account, so is your heart. If your hope's in a retirement account, so is your heart. And that goes for, you know, non-money possessions too. Wherever your hope is, whatever you're banking on to save you, that's where your heart is as well. And I think that's logical. Whatever we're trusting to save us is really what gains the affections of our heart. verses 22 to 23, and I kind of mentioned this before, it really talks about a blind spot that's created here. And it says wealth creates a severe blind spot to us. It says, you know, if the eye is good, everything's got a lot of light. If it's bad, everything's kind of dark. And money kind of eclipses our ability to see things as they really are, or at least the pursuit of money, the love of money, like Sass was saying. It's not the money itself. It's the love of it, the lust for it, the pursuit of it. And you know, we have to realize that about ourselves, that there are these blind spots, and then figure out, well, how do I get rid of a blind spot? You know, it's not simply by asking yourself, well, do I worship money? Listen, all of us have too much of a blind spot to just answer that question simply yes or no. Because I don't know if we can really tell in ourselves if we worship money or not, because this is a phenomenon that's real. But there are some questions that can probe it a little bit. Like, what's your attitude about tithing? You know, if you're thinking, well, I know God says that, you know, I should give to him, but, you know, I need this. You know, your attitude about tithing starts to reveal a little bit what you can't see through your blind spot. In what ways are you compromising anything that the Lord says in order to save a little bit of money or get a little bit of money? I mean, those are the kinds of questions that start to reveal our heart beyond our blind spot a little bit. You know, if everything was gone tomorrow, if you woke up and there was no bank account, there was nothing in there, there was no job, you had nothing, and everything was gone that you had ever worked for, but someone came up to you and said, listen, I can give it all back to you, but you got to take a job that kind of compromises some of what you believe in. And that starts to reveal where our heart is, right? Not just simply asking ourselves, do I worship money or not? You know, so you got to figure out by taking a good look at yourself, maybe talking to other people, hey, am I worshiping money? Some of the choices I make reflect that. I know my mouth says money can't buy happiness, but what does my heart say? What does my hand do? Does this start revealing that we're worshiping wealth a little bit? Here's the next one. The reason why he explains about this blind spot and we got to be careful with it is because there's a huge warning in verse 24. It says your heart cannot be in two places at once. That if your hope is there in the bank account, your heart's there. It's not going to be there and at the throne of Jesus. Your heart can't be in two places at once. You can't hope equally and fully in two things. Do you hear me? You cannot hope equally and fully in two different things. You hope in one more than the other, for sure. Listen, I love every single country that I've been able to live in. I've been able to live in Argentina, United States, Poland, Canada. I mean, and listen, the best way for me to tell you that is that anytime they're playing soccer, like, I'm like rooting for them. But please have no doubt that when those teams play each other, there's only one that I really root for. Can you guess which one that is?
Canada.
No, never. Listen, I remember Argentina was playing the United States in the last Copa America, and all my friends on Facebook were like, this must be difficult for you. You know what my answer was? Nope. I'll root for them all, man. I love them all, but when they play each other, I am rabidly Argentina. Like, United States playing Argentina, bye, America. Like, you know, it's Argentina. It's always, I mean, my heart goes to that country, and when they play each other, man, that it comes out, right? I can act like I'm a fan of all of them, but when they play each other, your true fandom comes out, right? Well, listen, the idea of pursuing wealth and pursuing Jesus as a way to meet your needs, as a way to take care of your anxiety, they're not two neutral ideas, man. They are competing ideas. They're not neutral. They have mutually exclusive claims. They are on the pitch battling each other all the time. You cannot have a both-and philosophy when it comes to what you will trust in. They are competing all the time, and your true colors show. And don't let that blind spot fool you into the fact that, hey, no, it's Jesus, when really every way you're living, it might be more about pursuing wealth. Your heart can't be in two places at once. 25 and 30, I like this big chunk of scripture here because it just gets very real. And in that scripture, it starts talking about how worry is attached to legitimate needs. I mean, the needs that Jesus rattles off here are not like small needs, right? They're like eat, drink, what will you wear? I mean, it's not like, can I get Wi-Fi there? You know, how many bars do I have? No, it's like some legit needs. And I think Jesus is saying, I understand that this concept of anxiety and worry is attached in some ways to needs. But what he also says, especially in 27, man, especially in verse 27, he says, worry doesn't address those needs. And wealth doesn't address your worry. Worry doesn't address your needs, and wealth doesn't really address your worry. So it's kind of like all just a bad, false path. But believing, and I love this, believing you matter to God addresses both your worry and your needs. I love this little paradigm. Like, why is Jesus always talking about birds and flowers? What does it have to do with me? What he's saying is, look, if birds and flowers make the list of things that God cares about, then guess what? You make the list of things that matter to God. If birds and flowers matter to God, you matter to God. And the whole you matter to God narrative does more to alleviate your worries than wealth could ever do. And the whole you matter to God narrative does more to address your needs than wealth ever could. Because you know what? Another lie in this whole paradigm is that, you know, oh, wealth will take care of your needs. But you know, sometimes having our needs met doesn't really do anything for us. We just move on to bigger and greater needs, right? And the whole you matter to God narrative kind of puts a freeze on that and says, look, all that you need, the ultimate thing that you're hungering for, the ultimate hunger you have for security, approval, for a future is in me. It's not in successfully getting all your needs met. It is in me. And so the whole you matter to God narrative takes care of your anxieties and your needs. And that's so important. I like verse 31 and 32 as well. You know, and things I took from here, like worry and anxiety is strongly attached to future possibilities. So you notice it says, therefore, don't be anxious, say, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? And it's all kind of like future tense, and Jesus realizes that. He makes this connection that, hey, anxiety, I understand, is tied to uncertainty, not just to unmet needs, but to the idea that needs might not be met. He knows that. But he says, like, he says it right there. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And this declaration, and say, you know, the reason why God is better equipped to deal with this than wealth is because there is no uncertainty in God. God doesn't live on a what-if paradigm. He has no what-ifs. Do you think God ever asks himself, what if? Do you think there's nothing that he doesn't know? He doesn't ask himself, what if? He doesn't have a what-if paradigm. He doesn't have a what-now paradigm because he's already thought it through. He doesn't live the same that we do. He's equipped to handle this uncertainty. He lives with no what-ifs. And that all of a sudden starts to make him the answer to our uncertainty, because money doesn't do that. Money brings what-ifs. So 31 and 32 kind of address that. And lastly, this is the money verse. This is where Jesus kind of starts to put it all together, because he's properly diagnosed the problem. He's told us why it doesn't work. But in the very end, he just says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. His solution is pursue God instead. Pursue God's kingdom, God's needs, God's desires, his dreams. And all of a sudden, your uncertainty about what's going to happen to me starts to fade when you're obsessed about what can we do for the Lord? How is God's dreams, how is that manifesting itself in my life, in other people's life? When God becomes the main character of our existence, all of a sudden we're a lot less selfish. We're not thinking about all of our needs being met. It says to pursue God's kingdom, God's needs, desires, dreams, not mine. Pursue God's righteousness, my right standing provided by him, not me. The fact that, you know, his righteousness means that I'm going to be okay provided by him, not provided by my ability to meet my needs and avoid my unmet needs. Pursue God's righteousness. And both those things, pursuing God's kingdom and his righteousness, dislodges us from the center of our own thinking, of our own existence, the center of our own concern. It makes you more selfless when you start thinking about God's kingdom and his righteousness. When you start thinking about his agenda, you become more selfless. When you start thinking about his righteousness, the fact that he's made it possible for you to have a relationship with him, he's made it possible for you to be in right standing with him, you become less selfish. And the pursuit of wealth does the exact opposite. The pursuit of wealth is about one thing: how can I get what I need so I don't worry? Wealth, and specifically the pursuit of wealth, doesn't make you selfless. It makes you more selfish. So here's kind of like the ending of our talk. And basically, it's three things, I think, that you ultimately have to do. And I didn't write them up there. I just want you to hear them, okay? Number one, you need to look at this model that the world presents, and in your heart, you need to say one word: nope. That it's not true. You need to admit that this isn't how it works. And you need to peel yourself off of a reliance of it and say, nope, this is not how it works. Secondly, you need to buy into the you matter to God narrative. You need to buy into that. And he proved how much you matter to him by sending his own son to die for our sins that we can have a relationship with him. One of the most transformative scriptures I've ever read, the one that kind of shaped me and let me and allowed me to go into ministry, because I, like Sass, when I read her testimony, I just related to it because I grew up in ministry. Like, my parents were in ministry, and my dad was a Hispanic minister in the States. And listen, sometimes people get the idea, like, ministry people, man, they're just chasing money and all this kind of stuff. Hispanic ministry in the States, no one's chasing money, okay? Hispanic ministers are not rich. They don't often have buildings. It's a very humble life. And we lived a humble life. A lot like Sass said, I said, you know, I love you, God, but I want to do better for my kids. But then Romans 8:32 just freed me from that, where it talked about, I started to understand the richness of God's love and how much I matter to him, where it says that, you know, he who did not spare his own son, God, who is so gracious, who wouldn't even spare Jesus on my account, how will he, along with Jesus, not also freely give me all the things that I could ever need? What a great verse for me. And I started to realize I matter to God. And he's made it possible for me to have a relationship with him through Christ. But not just, hey, Mark Saba has saved, now we're done with him. But I still matter to him. As a follower of Christ, I matter to him. And so you need to look at this and say, nope. You need to buy into the I matter to God narrative. But thirdly, you need to dislodge yourself from the center of your concern. And the way you do that is you rapidly pursue God's kingdom, God's righteousness. Don't make your life about reaching your goals. Make them about reaching God's goals. That dislodges you from the center. Don't make your value based on how good you are. Realize that God has made you good through Jesus Christ. That dislodges you from the center of your own concern. And so those three things, just saying no to this, buying into the narrative that you matter to God, and the dislodging yourself from the center of your own existence by pursuing God's kingdom, pursuing his righteousness, that's how you're going to attack this. And all of a sudden, your uncertainty, your anxiety starts to go down a little bit. Let me tell you, I'm going to be honest with you. I've been a Christian for 20 years now. I still suffer a lot from uncertainty and anxiety. But at least I got a little bit ahead of the game and realized that wealth is not a tool that I can rely on to deal with that. That as I'm still uncertain about things and anxious about things, that I got to hold on to the I matter to God narrative. Yeah? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this time in your word. Thanks for the chance to look at things in our life and with conviction say, nope, it's not how it should be. It's not how you say it works. It doesn't even work out when we trust it. And thank you for the ability to see through your word that There are things that we can't trust in this world to take care of uncertainty, anxiety in our life. And wealth is one of those things. Wealth is the biggest thing we can't trust in. Father, I also want to thank you for just making it very abundantly clear through this scripture how much you care for us, how much we matter to you. And that if you take the time to think about all the details of a bird's life and a flower's existence, how will you not also take the time to think about our life and our needs? And I thank you because there are no what-ifs with you. Nothing surprises you. You know what to do. And God, I pray that you would give us all a heart to pursue your kingdom and your righteousness. Father, that we would take ourselves out of the center of our own existence, off the throne, and put you there, and that we would follow you. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.